Our nation is in mourning over another monstrous multi-murder. Last Sunday, as you know, a gunman walked into the First Baptist Church of Sutherland, Texas, and opened fire on 50 or so worshipers, killing 26 people, men, women, and children, and wounding others. An atrocity of hideous evil. On the screen right now are 18 of the 26 that were murdered. The youngest was 18 months old. One man lost his wife, the child with whom she was pregnant. There are three other children and other family members. The pastor lost his daughter and half his congregation. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. This morning is part three in our series, Fear Less. It's a series about learning from Scripture how Christ followers need to live fearlessly in this world. Instead of living in fear, we need to live by faith as we follow the Lord. I was scheduled this morning to address the topic, fear of failure. But in light of this atrocious shooting, I changed the schedule. Today, I want to deal with the fear of violence. How can we stand fearless in such a dangerous world? Why is there so much hatred today against Christians here in America? And what is Stony Creek Church doing to enhance the security of our services? Despite the many dangers in this world, there is incredible reason for hope. The good news in Christ Jesus for a Christ follower. Despite all the things that are going on that are dangerous in the world, of all the people on the planet, Christians, wherever they live, are the safest of all, safer than the president with all his Secret Service surrounding him. We have the best reason to live fearlessly. You say, but how can that be? We all know that the followers of Jesus are persecuted in other nations. In some places, North Korea or hostile Muslim nations or China or other places, they're hounded down and some are tortured, imprisoned, beheaded, even lit on fire and burned to death. How can you say that Christians are the safest and can live fearlessly? How? Because Jesus said so. That's how. The one who faced the cruelest torture himself taught us not to fear. And today we're going to learn about that. Luke chapter 12 contains our passage this morning. If you have your Bible, you want to open up to Luke chapter 12. And also, now would be a good time to get your outline out of your program so that you can take notes. We're looking today at just a little passage, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. And when we come to the yellow print, I invite you to read along with me out loud. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." I'd like you to notice in this passage we have what we might call a sandwich. The first and the last sentences. Notice. Both tell us not to be afraid. Do not be afraid. The first one tells us not to be afraid of those who kill the body. And the one on the bottom, the last sentence, tells us just in general, don't be afraid. But between the bun, we might call of the sandwich, we have these two slices of meat. you might say, where Jesus twice urges us to indeed be afraid. So we've got don't be afraid in the bun of the sandwich, top and bottom, and then the meat in between, he tells us, do be afraid of the one who can throw you into hell. Let's learn about this passage here this morning. We're going to take these two parts of the bun and talk about them individually. We're calling it the two parts of the fear sandwich this morning. So let's talk about the first part. Let's talk about the bun to begin with. And this is point number one on your outline. Do not fear mortal danger. Mortal is what goes in the blank. And by mortal, we mean human. We mean earthly. We mean temporal. We mean worldly danger. The top part of the bun, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they can't do anything more. Notice, Jesus does not say, do not fear them because they can't kill the body. They can. He plainly says so right here. And we know, of course, that they can. They can kill the body, but that's all they can do. They can end your life here, but not hereafter. Once your soul leaves your body, there's nothing more that they can do to you. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, honestly, that sounds pretty callous. I mean, wiping out a human life is no small matter. Well, that raises a good question. This is on your outline as well. Does this mean Jesus doesn't value human life? Is he just talking kind of flippantly here? Answer, no. No, just the opposite. Note in the bottom part of the bun, Jesus says God even cares for the sparrows. You can get 5 sparrows, Jesus says, for 2 cents in the marketplace. That was the going rate at the time. Pretty cheap. 2 cents for 5 sparrows. Sparrows were like finger food in those days. You'd cook them up and eat them, a nice little snack. Take off the feathers first, right? Well, if God cares about the sparrows, how much more does he care about you? And that includes your mortal life. He says the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, for some of us guys, it's getting easier and easier for God to keep track, right? He says, don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Life is not cheap to God. Especially human life. It's precious to him. He even cares about every strand of hair. You probably don't even notice when you're combing or brushing your hair if you lose some, and you do invariably. But God notices. He keeps track of that. This is a colorful way of saying God is sovereign. He notices the smallest details of your life, even the things that you don't even bother with because they're too trivial. You say, really? Really? Which raises another question. Why doesn't God protect us from all bodily harm if he cares so much? On Sunday, last Sunday, news of the massacre got out, and Twitter and the media outlets were stormed with mockers and militant atheists saying, see, you Christians, what good does your prayer do? Your so-called protective God. It did no good. Actor Will Wheaton of Star Trek fame, he tweeted to Speaker Ryan, and it was all too typical. He says, the murdered victims were in a church. If prayer did anything, they'd still be alive, you worthless sack of blank. And there were many others who shared similar things. If God really cares about us so much, why didn't he protect these people with a force field so the bullets just bounced off? Why didn't he surround these people with his protection? Why did he let them die? Well, remember, many times God does protect us from harm. For example, my niece, Angie, was just in a car accident a couple weeks ago. And if you hear the details about that accident, she should have been dead. should have been dead. I firmly believe that the angels were surrounding her in that car. She and others could have been killed. And so think about it. God protects us from harm, you know, 99 out of 100 times at least. And we pray for that. We pray for his protection. But what do we focus on? We focus on the one time that harm comes. God answers yes to 99 of those prayers, at least that many. We focus on the one where harm comes, where he permits it for reasons known to him. You say, but how can God protect us? And you claim that he protects us when clearly sometimes he does not. You know, those exceptions, those exceptions are important. How can you ignore those exceptions? Well, I faced this very question last Sunday, Saturday, I should say, when I stood at the bed of a dying woman, Sherry Bowman. Some of you know Sherry. Sherry had only mere hours to live when I stood there at her bedside. She had been battling a long-term illness. I opened my Bible to Psalm 91, and I began reading to her and to her husband and their daughter, who were both there at the time. Now, if you know Psalm 91, you might be thinking, ugh, why would you read that? Ugh, kind of embarrassing, isn't it, Randy? I mean, Psalm 91 talks about God protecting every one of his people that trust in him. You made a bad choice. It talks about perfect protection in that psalm. Let me give you a sample of what Psalm 91 says. These are just a few verses. The rest of it, if you read the whole thing, you'll see that it goes on like this. These are just a few selections. The writer there says, talking about God, or talking about the person who trusts in God, you will not fear the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and if you make the Most High your dwelling, help me, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You won't even stub your toe, says the psalm writer. You say, how dare you read this passage to a dying woman with her husband, grieving husband and grieving daughter standing right there with you? This psalm is patently false. Illness and harm and disaster did befall her. It did come near her. It did overtake her. No angels protected her. Her whole body slammed into the stones, not just her foot. Well, you might be surprised to hear me say that I agree. I agree with you. This psalm and Jesus' words of comfort in Luke chapter 12 are totally meaningless if you only consider half the story. If you exclude the heavenly perspective, this stuff is nonsense and can be safely dismissed. Picture yourself looking down through the ceiling into two rooms. This is what I call the heavenly perspective. The first room is this mortal life. This is where Sherry lies on that deathbed, dying of a deadly disease. When she dies, because she's a Christ follower, her body expires, but her soul merely leaves one room, the mortal life room, and departs into the other room, eternal life, of joy and comfort, where there is no sorrow, where there is no illness. That's the heavenly perspective from which Psalm 91 And Jesus' words in Luke 12 are written. If you exclude room number two, then yes, suffering and evil, meaningless. And so the answer to our question, why doesn't God protect us from all bodily harm? Our answer on your outline is ultimately he does. Ultimately he does. Whichever room you're in, if you're in the earthly room or the heavenly room, God says, you're okay. I've got you. I've got you. There's nothing to fear. There's no real harm that is going to befall you. Only temporary trouble. Sometimes in room number one. Let me show you how this works. I'll give you an example from Psalm 34, verse 19. The psalm writer there says, the righteous person may have many troubles. That's room number one. But the Lord delivers him from them all. That's room number two. It doesn't deny that you may encounter troubles. Notice he says may. Many times he does deliver you. Many times he does heal. Many times he protects you from the car accident. But there are those occasions when those things do happen, even to a Christ follower, a loyal, a loving Christ follower. But the Lord delivers him from them all. This is how Jesus can say, don't fear the murderer. You see, the perp doesn't get the last word. No matter what he does, God sees you through. You say, yeah, but it's just your soul. That's all. A guy destroys your body. No, ultimately, God will resurrect your body when Christ returns. He will resurrect and glorify your body. No physical harm for you is ever permanent. Did you get that? No physical harm is ever permanent. It can blow you up. A shark could eat you. Doesn't matter. No physical harm is ever permanent. Because you have Jesus, because he rose from the dead, you will ultimately triumph over death. Even the destruction of your body will be reversed. Amen. Amen. I don't know. If that isn't worth clapping for, I don't know what is. Bottom line, you can't lose as a Christ follower. Now, of course, that Texas church is hurting, mourning mightily, and we need to pray for them. Mourn with those who mourn, Scripture says. But they also have this hope in Christ. And if you listen to them, and I've watched several YouTube videos this past week of some of the victims who are speaking out that were perhaps injured or were there and survived and didn't get shot. They're talking about this hope. Relatives are talking about this hope. The pastor of that church, you saw him on the video talking about this hope that we have in Christ. Which leads up to another question. Does this mean human suffering and death are no big deal? Can we just take this flippantly? Answer, no. It matters tremendously to God, and it should to us. Remember, all life, especially human life, whether it's an older person, a younger person, a person in the womb, all life, especially human life, is precious to God. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. The Bible says that human evil grieves the heart of God. It grieves his heart more than it grieves ours. But he allows it temporarily because he has given man free choice. To destroy all evil at this point would also destroy human freedom. But God can temporarily allow evil and yet protect his people from all ultimate harm by moving them to a room where there is no evil, to heaven. But to truly appreciate this, we have to embrace the heavenly view. Question, does Jesus permit deadly force for self-defense? This, of course, is a question that arises when any shooting like this or massacre like this happens. There's instantly the debate about gun control and so forth. Some Christians answer this question, no. If a madman comes after you with a knife, let's say, you can run away. Of course, you should run away. You should try to protect those around you that could be victims as well. But you should never do anything to harm the perp, even a very evil perp who's intent on killing you or a loved one. No measures of self-defense that injure or kill anyone are permitted a Christ follower, they tell us. Christians who take this view appeal to Jesus' own teachings to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek when slapped. Now, I've covered this subject in some detail in a message I did in the summer of 2016 called, Was Jesus for Gun Control? Of course, yes, I know, there were no guns in Jesus' day. But you can listen to that if you go to our stonycreek.church website and click on sermons there and scroll down to that summer of 2016 sermon. But if you want my quick answer to this question, does Jesus permit deadly force for self-defense? The answer is yes. Jesus and the writers of Scripture endorse prudent, reasonable measures of self-defense, even if it necessitates deadly force. And of course, that should be the last resort. Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. That's Jesus said that. Say, where did he say that? It's Luke 22:35. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's a dangerous world, guys. Pack some heat, Jesus says. This was for self-defense. Now, as your pastor, I want to inform you about a new ministry team that is forming here at Stony Creek Church. It's called the Stony Creek Safety and Security Ministry. And its mission is to make Stony Creek Church a safe and welcoming place for members and attendees to worship God and learn more of Him free from the distraction and threat of danger or harm. The team includes Stony Creek members who are working with a coalition of like-minded security leaders where they are receiving training and resources from professionals, including a former security director from a major defense contractor and even a former Secret Service agent. You say, oh man, are we going to have men in black standing around here with sunglasses on and stuff? No. We want this team to be a very welcoming, friendly, visible presence at our services and facility and in the parking lot. Very friendly, not threatening. And we're told that this is a big deterrent to would-be perps. In our building renovation, we will be installing surveillance equipment, video surveillance equipment as well. The team is headed up by Bruce Forbes, sitting over there in the corner, carefully observing what's going on, and includes several people with CPLs. The team has a state policeman on it and someone from the Department of Homeland Security as well. And I will keep you posted as this team develops. And so, as the top and bottom parts of the fear sandwich assure us, we have nothing to fear, nothing to fear from bad actors. They can only do so much. Even if they get their way, they can only do so much. God is protecting us, and this comes from none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Himself. Comprehend this, ladies and gentlemen. There is so much fear today. So much fear everywhere. I think especially among our young people who've largely lost this idea of God's protection in many cases. college campuses. There's fear. There's even fear of things that are spoken. They have to have safe zones where they can go so they won't hear things that will threaten them, that they disagree with. But you can live fearlessly with confidence. Confidence that nothing can get to me unless it goes through the Lord first. That is true assurance. Let's look at the second part of the fear sandwich. Let's look at the meat of the sandwich. Number two on your outline, do fear immortal danger. First, don't fear mortal danger. Here, fear immortal danger. That is eternal danger. Everlasting danger. Sandwiched between Jesus' comforting assurances that we don't need to be afraid, the bun of the fear sandwich, we come to the meat. And this meat is spicy. Hot and spicy. And it's tough to our tender palates. Let's look at it again in verse 5. Jesus says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Notice Jesus uses the word three times in this one sentence here, two of which are orders for us to fear. And the repetition really makes his point very emphatic. Get this, he's saying. Get this. There's someone you should fear, says our Lord and Savior. And he commands us to fear that someone. Far more than you'd fear a gun-wielding terrorist showering a crowded theater with bullets. Far more than you would fear a pack of sharks circling you as you swim in the ocean. More than you would fear a maniac with a blade at your throat. More than you'd fear Freddy Krueger, Jason Voorhees, Michael Myers, all after you at the same time in a dead-end alley on Halloween night. More than that. Now, who is this person? Jesus is saying we must fear. The devil? Some people think so. Say, doesn't the devil rule in hell? Nope. That's fiction. That is fiction. The devil isn't going to rule in hell. He's going to roast in hell. Get rid of that nonsense. The one to fear here is none other than God himself. Yes, yes, God himself. From front to back in the Bible, only God has the power and authority to give and take life because it all belongs to him. Only God has the authority, not the devil, to dish out eternal punishment. In the Bible, God is the only ultimate, legitimate object of fear. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You can't be wise. You can't even begin to be wise if you don't have the fear of the Lord as the foundation of that wisdom. You say, "Now, wait a minute. This is confusing. You mean I'm supposed to fear God? I thought he was my protector. And now I'm supposed to fear him even more than a crazed killer?" Now at this point, the pastor, that would be me, is supposed to step in with words of reassurance. I'm supposed to tell you, no. Don't worry. Don't worry. It doesn't really mean that. I'm going to have to miss that assignment. No can do. Sorry. Because it plainly does mean that. It's plainly what he says here. You say, but how can this be? How can fearing God possibly be a good thing? Well, fearing God is not just a good thing, folks. It is an exceptionally good thing. But before I tell you how so, we'll get to that in a minute, I need to point out that a major reason why we see so much chaos and hatred and violence and division in our world and in our country is because the fear of God has largely vanished. On the same day as the Texas church massacre, social media, Twitter, the news media, exploded with ridicule and hatred toward, of all people, believe it or not, Christians, who are the victims of this shooting. Cultural commentator David French tweeted, "The amount of anti-Christian hate on Twitter the same day Christians were massacred is stunning and chilling. Journalists, politicians, entertainers, and countless others on social media mocked the idea of sending out thoughts and prayers." This anti-Christian sentiment has been growing for decades, for many decades in this country. And with it, we have witnessed the deterioration of our culture, our morals, and our safety in this land. A post from the Congressional Prayer Caucus Foundation reported that since 1962, when the Bible and prayer were banned from the public schools, quote, "criminal arrest of teens is up 150%, according to the U.S. Bureau of Census. Teen suicides in ages 15 to 19 years are up 450%, according to the National Center of Health Services. Illegal drug activity is up 6,000%, according to the National Institute of Drug Abuse. Child abuse cases up 2,300%, according to the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. Divorce up 350%, according to the U.S. Department of Commerce. And SAT scores, that's one thing that fell, 10%, even though the questions have been revamped so that they're easier to answer. Violent crime has risen 350%. National morality figures have plummeted, and teen pregnancy escalated dramatically after prayer and the Bible were removed from the schools. There is an anti-Christian rage fomenting in our country, particularly since 9/11, with the rise of the new atheist movement that sadistically mocks and shames and ridicules Christians. Their arguments are not new. What's new is their boldness to get in the face of Christians and mock and ridicule and send you into the closet, as we talked about last week. Also, with the rise of Christians standing firm on the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of marriage. And as a result, many Christians have become afraid to speak out about the Lord in public or to speak out on vital social issues. Let me give you an example close to home. Go to Stony Creek Church Facebook group and post something. Post something cute about your dog or some other such thing, one of your kids. You get all kinds of likes and shares and positive comments, and rightly so. I might be in there liking it too. But if you post something excellent about the sanctity of human life or marriage, you may get little or nothing. Christians are afraid to rock the boat. But dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, Jesus warns us not to fear people, but to fear God. Why? Because people can only affect you in this life. God can affect you eternally and will. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to get back to a holy, healthy fear of God rather than fear of people and fear of what they think. Amen. Amen. You say, but how can fearing God be a good thing? It's not just a good thing, folks. It's an essential thing. I define Well, look at the fear of God in the Bible. Look at this. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a foundation of life, turning a person from the snares of death. Look at this, Proverbs 16:6, through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord adds length to life. Do we not see this in our own country? These things bearing out? We need the fear of the Lord in the United States of America, let me tell you. You say, but what about this stuff about fearing God because he can throw us into hell? I mean, that sounds so negative, so guilt-producing, so scary. Friends, think about it. Just think about it a minute. If hell is real, if it is, and the Son of God who rose from the dead assures us that it is real, shouldn't we fear it? I mean, come on. That shouldn't be rocket science. Jesus describes hell as a world of darkness apart from God, a place of eternal torment. Parents, don't you warn your kids not to accept candy from strangers offering it from a car or a puppy or something like that? Don't you tell them to watch out for that? Don't you want them to have a healthy fear of that? Of course you do. Yes, it's negative, but it's a real danger. You're going to fear a pedophile, but not God? You're going to fear a bullet, but not hell? That's insane. That doesn't make any sense. If hell is a real danger, and it is, the one who warns you of it is the one who really and truly loves you. The positive side of the fear of God is the awe of God, this deep reverence and awesome fascination with his wonder that prompts us to love him. But the flip side of the coin is the side that gives us a healthy fear of doing wrong and dissing God, and yes, a healthy fear of hell, because it exists. My definition of the fear of God goes like this: a deep, life-altering awe and reverence that prompts us to love and follow the Lord and also scares the hell out of you. And I mean that literally. It literally scares the hell out of you. I'm not using it as a slang. I'm talking about it as it really is. Never forget that Jesus, who warns us of hell, is the one who died on the cross and arose from the dead to save us from hell. The God who sends people to hell because they reject his offer of salvation is the God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He's the one urging you this morning that if you have not turned to Jesus for salvation, do so now. Do so today. Do so this moment. Whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But the one who urges you to blow off this warning is like the oblivious parent who neglects the danger of the pedophile or doesn't hold his kid's hand as they walk across the busy street. He's like the doctor who doesn't want to tell you that you've got a malignant tumor because he doesn't want to offend you. That makes no sense. Jesus warns you of eternal damnation because he loves you, and he doesn't want you to go there. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember, if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. He, or you could say she, he who fears God need fear nothing else. He who fears God, or she who fears God, need fear nothing else. What's your number one fear in life? Think about that for a moment. The number one fear in your life, what is it? Do you need to take a shower of all that negative fear today? Do you need to just wash it down the drain? And then when you get out of that shower, put on the lotion of the fear of God, which is good, which is life-preserving. That shower and that lotion await you at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's yours. It's yours for the taking. We're going to close our service here in just a moment. We've got a special song that Amanda's going to sing for us that I know is going to really move us. And we've got the ushers who are preparing for this morning's offering. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never made that life-altering, eternal life-altering step of trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you want to be saved today, you can be, simply by coming to Him in repentance and faith. And if you'd like to learn more about that, if you'd like to do that today, I invite you to come down and talk with one of our pastoral prayer team members. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we have nothing to fear ultimately. Yes, Lord, we know affliction sometimes comes our way in this life, and we pray to be delivered from that. But we know, Lord, that even if we face the unthinkable, that you're there, that no harm can ultimately come to us if we have you. I pray, Father, for any person here who's not certain that that assurance is his or hers, today would be that day of crossing over from death to life for that person. Lord, as we give you of these gifts, I pray, Father, that it would be as an act of worship that brings glory and praise to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.